heard me make reference to this very dramatic statement of our Lord, and yet stated in just in sort of a conversational way, a very heavily loaded doctrinal statement, and yet no emphasis given to it. It seems like, uh-oh, did I turn this on? I have to start all over. Do I have to tell the joke over? No. All right, are we okay up there? Okay. You have seen me or heard me make mention of verse 28 of chapter 19 of Matthew, and I've always wanted to do the whole thing, so this is my opportunity, and I'm going to do it tonight. So you should have a handout that looks something like this, and I know that you can't see this, or most of you can't, but you could follow along in the points and fill in the blanks with me. I'm going to talk about this entire paragraph, which runs from verse 27 of chapter 19 through chapter 20 and verse 16. Now, the occasion for Peter's question was the rich young ruler who came to Jesus and actually rejected what the Lord had to say and went away disappointed. And that was followed by some statements by our Lord about rich people and how difficult it is for them to get saved because they don't have usually felt needs. They can usually buy or pay for whatever they need, and there's not a want there or a hunger, so to speak. And so while all of this was going on, Peter's the wheels in Peter's brain were circulating. And so in verse 27, you have his response to the whole scenario. Then answered Peter and said unto him, he actually asked him a question, "Behold, we have forsaken all and followed you. What shall we have therefore?" Now, was it true that Peter and the 11 had forsaken all? Yes, it was. Peter and his brother Andrew were fishermen, professional fishermen in Galilee. They were not the richest of fishermen because when they were mending their nets, they were mending their own nets, we're told. Whereas James and John, who were brothers, had servants to mend their nets. They also were fishermen. But indeed, they had left all and followed the Lord in his ministry, his short ministry on earth. So what he was saying was really true. And they had just experienced what our Lord had said to this rich young ruler who wouldn't leave all and follow him. So in verse 28, our Lord answers his question. And Jesus said unto them, notice he's speaking to the Peter and the 11. Verily, that is truly. Whenever you see verily in the scripture, it is what it is our word, amen. Now we say amen, well, we're beginning to say amen here now. Amen in Greek comes from I me, which means to be. So this form of I me means so be it. So be it. It is so. Well, when Jesus spoke, he said it before the statement. So whenever he says verily, King James wants to translate this all the time, verily, what that means is Jesus is saying, now you can depend on what I'm going to say. Now, you can always depend upon what he's going to say, but when he says, verily, he's asking you to depend on him. So here's what he says. Verily, I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye, plural, also shall sit upon the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, I want to dwell on that verse a little bit because it's rich with meaning. And this is the statement that I refer to when I say, here is just sort of in a conversation, you have just this one sentence and he's going to move on. And this is a loaded sentence with truth that refers some to the Old Testament and then some to the future. Now, in your notes, in point one, I'm trying to highlight that Jesus' reply to Peter's question clearly indicates that rewards are a valid incentive. They are a valid incentive for service. We would think, wouldn't we, that knowing the Lord and who He is and what He has done, that it would logically follow out of altruism, that is, out of the essential essence of His person and His love and His grace, that we would just serve Him without any type of allurement. Somebody could say, well, isn't the promise of a reward sort of like a bribe? No, because motivation is always going to be a factor in service or in proper service where there is to be a reward expected. But rewards are a valid incentive for true service to the Lord. The context, as we said in your notes, will qualify the servant's motivation, the person who's going to serve the Lord. Now, in verse 28, he speaks of a special reward for the 12 apostles. And, of course, Judas is excluded from this. Matthias will be the 12th apostle. Not Paul, but Matthias. And this reward will be applicable to these 12 who followed him. Now, in the context, what our Lord emphasizes is the regeneration. In the regeneration. And we're going to look at this word. I put it there in your notes so that you could see the original word. It's pelagenosia. I'll spell it in English. Genesia. And this breaks right here. Genesia means to generate. To generate. And palig, or palin, means again. So the idea is regeneration. Regeneration. This is a beautiful, beautiful word. It is only used two times in the New Testament. It is used here, and it is used in Titus 3:5. And most of you have memorized that. If you haven't, it's a great verse to memorize because it emphasizes that the individual's regeneration, the new birth of an individual, was not by works. Will you turn to Titus 3:5? I want to show you this. This is a great, great word. I think it's interesting that only once in the Bible do you have the word born again, or only one place in the Bible do you have the word born again. And that is used when Jesus is talking to the teacher of Israel, Nicodemus. He's a theologian. And the Apostle Paul never uses the word born again. But he does use the word that means to be born again, which is pelagenosia, Titus 2:5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. Not by the right things which we have done. But in accord with His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration. That is, the cleansing that comes by regeneration. That is, by the new birth And in no way can you associate that with water baptism. You see? The cleansing came from the new birth, not by being put under water or in the water or being sprinkled with water. Paul is referring to the fact of our salvation based upon regeneration via belief in the gospel. So, regeneration in Titus 3:5, in this little paragraph, has to do with individual salvation. Now, I tell you, my heart is rejoicing tonight because Jeff Crosby handed me a letter from a man that I've been witnessing to for 5 years on elk hunting, and he wrote Jeff Crosby and told him he got saved. I thought he got saved this last time we were hunting, but I didn't know for sure. It's so wonderful to have the person tell you that he got saved. One of the ways that I sort of picked up on this was that after sending him some information, and he wrote back and told me, my life has been changed. I need more information. My wife has to understand this. My son in Vermont has to understand this. These booklets that you sent me, I sent him the gospel booklet. I sent him the Road to Emmaus and so on. He said, they solved questions in my mind that have plagued me for years and years. And doesn't that make you happy when somebody tells you that? That is just marvelous. You know why? Because regeneration, the new birth, is a reality. It's a truth. It's a fact. And it's wonderful to know somebody has the confidence by the Word of God that they have been saved. So in Titus 3:5, the only two places where Pelagenesia is used, in one case, it refers to individual salvation, Titus 3:5. But when Jesus is talking to Peter and the 11 here, he qualifies the when. You notice. Two ways. In the Pelagenesia, and secondly, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of His glory. So when Christ sits on the throne of His glory, that is, whatever reward they're going to have is associated with two future things. A Pelagenesia, in this case, of planet Earth. Of planet Earth. What we had been dealing with in our series on millennial eschatology. The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the changing of the ecology and the climatic conditions of planet Earth in such a way that out of Jerusalem, Israel as the focal point of international blessing, economic blessing, spiritual blessing, prosperity, justice, peace for planet Earth for 1,000 years. This is the effect of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ when He sits on His throne in glory and the Pelagenesia of planet Earth. One sentence uttered in conversational tone with His disciples is pregnant with all of that meaning and significance. And I haven't even scratched the surface. Did you notice that He used the term Son of Man? A Son of Man is Jesus' favorite description of Himself. The only place that I know it's used in the Old Testament is in Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. We went over this in our eschatology series. Daniel says, in the midst of those beast visions, the fourth beast that the pastor has been describing, described in Daniel, is described the same way in the book of Revelation. That he sees in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man the Son of Man. Who is the Son of Man? It is Jesus' favorite name for himself. It is the name that he applies more often than any other to himself. Now, we just celebrated the incarnation. The time when the eternal Son of God, think of this, the eternal Son of God became a man. He was always the Son, but he was always the Son of God. When he became a man, he identified with the human race. He took upon himself deity, taking upon humanity. The Son of God became the Son of Man, that the sons of men might become the sons of God. The whole purpose of his incarnation. This is his favorite name for himself. And one day, this Jesus, this Son of Man, will sit upon the throne of his glory. Now, if you're an amillennialist, your perspective is that he's sitting on the throne of his glory right now. Well, I want to show you that's impossible from the book of Matthew. Look at Matthew chapter 25, which I was supposed, chapter 24 and 25, I'm going to teach in my next sessions. Whenever Pastor runs out of gas on the second Advent, which could be next April. I mean, look at Matthew 25, verse 31. Bible just marvelously interprets itself. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit on the throne of his glory. Have you noticed Jesus Christ coming back with all the holy angels and all the Shekinah glory so that every eye sees him and the whole world? Has that happened? I mean, I missed it. It wasn't even on the news if it happened. Now, this event will happen when Jesus Christ returns and sits on the throne of his glory. I got a little ahead of myself. I saw in the night vision, same vision. And behold, one like the Son of Man came in the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. And they brought him near before him, and there was given unto him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is that which shall not be destroyed. So back to our context, Matthew chapter 19. Peter asked the question, we left all and followed you. What are we going to get out of this? And Jesus commences to answer, and he says, you which followed me in the Pelagian Isaiah, and the specific time, when the Son of Man shall sit on his throne of glory, you shall also sit upon 12 tribes, judging the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So the when is in the regeneration, when Jesus Christ returns in his second advent, and the what is 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, unquestionably official judicious responsibility associated directly with Israel in the millennial kingdom. Okay? So in other words, one of their rewards is delineated in this passage. Now this, of course, makes these men transitional figures in the church age, or from the kingdom age to the church age to the kingdom age. Jesus has already turned inward to his in-group when you reach Matthew 19. The offering of the nation to Israel
has already passed. They have rejected him. He is now headed for his cross. And he is now promising his disciples, or particularly the 12, a reward for their faithfulness in following him. Now, he extends that to a wider range of believer servants in verse 29. Notice the "and," the connective "and." "And everyone that hath forsaken," all right? Point three in your notes. Special reward for all believer servants is innumerable blessings. Innumerable blessings. That is, they're going to be blessed 100-fold. Now, the believer servants here are those who forsake earthly possessions and relationships. Earthly possessions and relationships for the name of Christ. Notice what the verse says. Verse 29. "And everyone that hath forsaken houses," that's earthly possessions, "or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive an 100-fold and shall inherit everlasting life." Now, they don't gain everlasting life by forsaking all. You gain everlasting life by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, by believing the gospel. And the moment that you clearly hear and understand the gospel, and sometimes that takes a little time, doesn't it? Sometimes that takes a little. Sometimes what you hear the gospel is really isn't the gospel. Sometimes it's all screwed up. But when you really hear the clarity of the gospel, that Jesus Christ alone paid the penalty for our sins, and you believe that, you ought to put your total trust of all your eternal security in that fact. The new birth occurs. Regeneration occurs. And you are given eternal life that very minute. So, one of the tangible blessings for people who forsake all, that is, they're willing to turn their backs on all, material blessings, and perhaps even family, are going to be blessed 100-fold. Now, I want to show you that passage in Luke. Let's look at the Mark passage, just the Mark. Turn to Mark 10:29 and 30. I want to show you that. You see, when you read the Matthew passage, it looks like it's future, right? Like it's all future. Maybe off sometime in the second advent. But when you read the Mark and Luke passage, you look at it and see the distinction. Verse 28, Mark 10. "Then Peter began to say unto him, Lo, we have left all and have followed thee. And Jesus answered and said, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that has left house, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or land, for my sake, and for the gospel, but he shall receive 100-fold, now look at the next clause, now in this time, houses, and brethren, and sisters, and mothers, and children, and lands, with persecution, and in the age to come," not the world, but the age to come, "eternal life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last first." In other words, Mark and Luke say that our Lord says this will happen in the now. Well, I've been a believer for too many years. I don't want to tell you how many, because then you'll figure out how old I am, and I'm trying to keep that a secret. Why don't old people get respect in the United States? We have to act like we're young in order to get respect. I've been a believer for a long time. I think leaving material things, and what this passage is asking of us is a mental attitude. You know that? It's a mental attitude. Would you be willing, if Jesus Christ came to you and said, I have a mission for you. I want you to go somewhere for me. Will you go? Would you be willing to go? No, don't answer real fast, no. The flesh will immediately say, yeah, I'll go. Be careful. It may happen. I know the reality of this passage. I don't want to say that I'm a great example of somebody who's forsaken all, because of those of you who helped me move, know that I'm probably as materialistic as anybody. But I think I can honestly say, and the Lord is probably going to check me out on this, but I think I'd be willing to say, chuck it all. It isn't worth it. What's worth it is Him. He is worthy of our fellowship. And He doesn't want lip service paid to it. He wants the attitude and the heart to be behind the commitment that says, if You want it, Lord, nothing else will stand in the way. Is He speaking? Is He speaking to you about this? I tell you, I know believers all over the world that are closer to me, and sad to say, than my personal family. They are like my brothers, my sisters. And I thank God that my mother was one of those included. I didn't have to forsake. Jesus says, those that follow me, I will bless them 100-fold. Innumerable blessing. Right now. In this life. And He included houses. When you need one. But, next verse, 30. Many that are first. Now, you notice that are is provided. One of the nice things about King James, when they provide words, you know it because they're written in italics. What it literally says is, many first ones shall be last ones, and many last ones, then notice the shall be, many last ones, first ones. Now, if you mark your Bible, take verse 30 of chapter 19 and loop it to verse 16 of chapter 20. Which says the same thing. So the last shall be first, and the first last. Got it? Notice, bracketing force. Two verses that bracket a paragraph. And unfortunately, when they made the chapter divisions, they divided this right here. Terrible place to divide the chapter. They should have divided the chapter at the end of verse 16 of chapter 20. I guess they didn't want to make 19 too long. I don't know. You see that? You have a statement repeated that brackets a parable in between. And the parable is going to illustrate that. What he's talking about. So,
Now we have a qualification of motivation, verse 19:30. Qualification of one's motivation for service. The issue, I guess, that would be raised in the minds of the 12 would be, well, am I going to be a first one? I mean, we all want to be first, don't we? I mean, we all want to be number one, you know. You've been watching these games over the weekend where everybody's number one. And remember John and John's mother, James and John's mother, took him to Jesus one time and says, I want my sons, one to sit on your right hand and one on the left when you come into the kingdom. That's a nice mother. I mean, mothers are mothers. They're looking out for their sons. What did Jesus say? He says, well, if they become like little children and just serve me, I might grant them something. Well, that's what he's illustrating here now. In other words, you have a statement that brackets a parable. And this parable is going to illustrate first being last and last being first as it relates to rewards. So what I want to do is go over the parable and then go over the four main principles that flow out of the parable. Just pretend that the chapter division isn't there. Now, a parable, for those of you who are new believers or maybe haven't read the Bible much, is that a parable is an earthly story that has a heavenly meaning. And a parable is given to illustrate usually one truth, just like an good illustration illustrates one truth. So you don't try to make a parable crawl on all fours when you interpret it, otherwise you'll get into some spurious, strange doctrine. Be careful interpreting parables. It's just an illustration. Now notice how he begins it. For, because the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now this early in the morning had to be before 9 a.m. because he's going to hire some people at different stages, and the next group he hires is at 9 a.m. So probably it was around daybreak, 6:30, 7 o'clock in the morning. And already unemployed people were hanging around the unemployment office. Herod's poverty program wasn't working so well, nor his efforts to bring in the Great Society, and consequently, he didn't have trouble finding laborers. Verse 2. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. Now, I guess there's two important words in this. The first one is agreed. That is, he began to dicker with these guys at the unemployment office and said, look, I need some guys to go work in the vineyard today. And the first thing they said is, how much does it pay and what are the fringe benefits? You pay my Social Security? Do I get Medicare, Medicaid out of this? Do I have health insurance when I come to work for you today? So on. Do you hear the latest? The latest is that OSHA now decides that if you have an office in your house, then you are responsible to protect anyone that works in that office. Now, just imagine the hundreds of thousands of people that work out of their homes now with computers and OSHA going around inspecting everybody's house to make sure it's safe. So I guess these guys here didn't know about OSHA, so they didn't know to ask all these pertinent questions as you're being interviewed for your first job. But whatever, they were interviewed, weren't they? Because it said they what? They agreed. Right? That means employer, employee, employee, employer. Now, I would suggest that if you go to work for somebody, that's a very, very good thing to do. You say to the employer, I'm interested in the job. And he says, fine. He says, what are your qualifications? And you tell him. And he says, here's a broom, go sweep the floor. And you say, but I'm a college graduate. I
told you that in my qualification. And so he says, well, okay, I'll show you how then. And, do you realize how important... Are you an employer? Are you listening to me? Are you an employer? And you hire a 16-year-old young person to come work for you, and you don't explain what you expect from them? And then you complain if they don't meet your expectations? I'm talking from experience. I've taken 5 kids through teenage. I don't know what... I'm a slow learner. I have another one I have to do this with, and the Lord is trying to teach me. So, look, young people, if your employer doesn't tell you, ask them, what do you expect from me? And he should say, I expect you to be here on time. I expect you 8 hours work, 8 hours pay. I will pay you every week. Get him to explain it. He's going to explain what he is responsible to you and you're responsible. Well, they agreed. And the pay here was a denarius. Now, a denarius is a little silver coin. It was the average. That was it. That was, what do we call it now? The minimum wage for the day. A denarius was the minimum wage for the day, and they agreed that that was what they would get. All right. So this is the first bunch. All right. Second bunch. And he went, verse 3, about the third hour, and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. Lots of unemployment. Now, the third hour is 9 a.m. Now, watch what he does with this group that he didn't do with the other one. And he said unto them, go you also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, I will give you. And they went their way. Now, what was the difference? He didn't make a deal with them. He didn't make a contract. They were totally thrust upon what he said. He says, whatever's right, I'll pay you. Right? That's the only thing. And so, in confidence in what he said, it says they went their way. All right, now watch the next bunch. Then he went out about the sixth hour. That's noon. And the ninth hour. That's 3 p.m. And did likewise. Then he went out the 11th hour. Now we're 5 o'clock in the evening. And he found others standing and said to him, why do you stand here all day idle? They said unto him, because no man hath hired us. And he said unto them, go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that shall ye receive. That's the same thing he told the ones at the 9th, 12th, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and now 5 o'clock in the evening. All right? You got it? All right. And when evening was come, and the Lord of the vineyard said to his steward, call all the laborers and give them their hire, beginning from the last to the first. Now, when were the last ones hired? 5 o'clock. And now it's about 6. So how long have they worked? 1 hour. 1 hour. What happens? And when were they came... They were, verse 9, that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a denarius. All right, so everybody's watching. And here's these guys that only worked an hour, and they get a denarius. Okay? Now, all the other ones, they're just like Peter. They're just like us. Their brains are going to say, oh, man, they only worked an hour, and they got a denarius. Let's see. He hired me at 9 a.m. I worked 9 hours. Wow! And the guy at 6 o'clock in the morning says, oh, wow! I worked 12 hours! Oh, I can't wait to get up there. So here they come in this order, see? And verse 10 says, but when the first came, they supposed that they would have received more. And they likewise received every man a denarius. Now, why did the first ones receive a denarius? Because they had agreed. It was a contract. It was an agreement. Okay? Saying, Verse 12. These last have wrought or worked only 1 hour. And you've made them equal to us, which have borne the burden and heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, Friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst thou not agree with me for a denarius? Mark your Bible, just hook that agree to verse 2. Take that thine is and go thy way. I will give unto this last even as unto you. Here is the key idea. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is your eye evil? Are you perceiving evil because I am good? So the last shall be first, and the first last. So the last shall be first, and the first last. From human viewpoint, it may appear that some ought to have priority and preeminence. And from their viewpoint, they might perceive it that way. Be careful of your motivation in service, is the idea. Now, I want to qualify the last part of that verse. This is kind of technical, but I want to do this for a number of reasons, particularly for the Gibbs guys. Here is the verse. And if you have a New American Standard or a NIT or any text that follows the critical text, this last clause will be excluded. In other words, the critical text only has, so the last shall be first. So, I'm going to give you the documentation and tell you what it means and then try to explain how you handle something like this. So what I have circled is not in the critical text. Now what the critical text normally follows is Aleph, which is Codex Sinaiticus, and B, which is Codex Vaticanus, Vatican manuscript, Sinaiticus manuscript. Now there's two other late manuscripts, L and Z. They're very late. The reason the critical, or the reason the editors of the critical text omit this statement is because of these two very valuable manuscripts from the 4th century AD. Well, I want to show you the evidence for including it. It is in C, which is a 6th century text called Codex Ephraemi Rescripti, because it was a codice written on a goat's skin, where these are vellum manuscripts. The writing material was goat's skin with the hair rubbed off. Somebody wrote on it, and then they wrote over it the text of Scripture. But it's a valuable text. Codex D, which is Codex Beza, named after the great reformer of the 16th century, not so valuable. And then some not-so-valuable manuscripts, W, M. However, it is in all the Latin manuscripts, all of them. It is in all the Syriac manuscripts. And the Syriac manuscripts were translated in the early 4th century. And the Latin manuscripts begin in the early 4th century and culminate in, or largely culminate in, the Vulgate, which comes in 390 to 405. So what I'm trying to say here is there's lots of evidence for that being included. Now, do you ever hear somebody take this and apply it to saved and unsaved, and they'll say, well, many are called, but few are chosen? Did you ever hear that? Totally pulled out of context. Let's say it should be in the text. What does it mean? Well, first of all, this looks like a verb, doesn't it? It is not a verb. It is a noun, eklektoi, eklektoi, E-K-L-E. Chosen here, or eklektoi, is few
are choice ones. Few are choice ones. That is, many are called to work in the vineyard, but few are choice ones who work in the vineyards. Now, I'm sure you can think of some choice ones, like the Apostle Paul, Timothy, Titus, and so on. So however you utilize this verse, don't apply it to salvation. It doesn't even fit in the context with salvation. It has to do with working in the vineyard, and human viewpoint people who think they're choice ones and they're going to be last, and many who think they're last are going to find out they're really choice ones from divine viewpoint. Well, I want to show you three or four principles of the main teaching of this parable in closing. Okay, so we're back to our notes. Last point on your page, four main principles of the parable. Christ is generous. Gracious. Do not serve him on a bargain basis. Are you bargaining? Bartering your services with the Almighty God? Are you trying to make a contract with God? I'll serve you if. You may limit him in his blessing if you do that. Are we not serving him because he is the Lord who loved us and gave himself for us? The Apostle Paul says it this way. Will you turn to 2 Corinthians? Chapter 5. Do you know the theme of 2 Corinthians? Is true service for Jesus Christ. This is a marvelous, marvelous epistle. Very rarely is it ever taught verse by verse. I don't know why that is. But I had the privilege of teaching this book in my church where I pastored. And I tell you, I was so blessed. I know I was far greater blessed than the people who heard it. This is the heart of Paul in terms of true ministry, what it's all about. He says, for the love of Christ, verse 14, constrains us. That word constrains means you're walled in. You're shut up. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all were dead spiritually. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Where henceforth we know no man in accord with the flesh. We don't look at the fleshly side. Yea, though we have known Christ in accord with the flesh, yet henceforth we know him no more. We know him as the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Critical text says, behold the new, the kainos creation in Jesus Christ. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ,
and hath given unto us the ministry, all believers, of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation, the verbalizing of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God, for he, God, hath made him, Christ, to be sin for us in our place. He who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The Apostle Paul, in true service, says, we're shut up. We're walled in by the love of Christ, not ours for him, but his for us, so that henceforth we no longer live for ourselves, but we live for him. Do you have something that you think you should barter with God? Oh God, if you just give me a husband, then I'll serve you. Or if I could just have that nice car, I could really serve the Lord. I mean, now isn't that ridiculous? As though that were necessary for him. The second principle is that Christ is sovereign. In sovereign grace, he will rightfully bestow rewards. Trust him. Some get more than they deserve. That's called grace. Christ is sovereign. We do not dictate the terms of service, nor do we dictate how he's going to reward, whether in this life or the next life. The whole concept of this parable is that some just trusted in what he said he would do, and he did it. The third thing, and I'm grateful to this, is that position in the vineyard was not a basis of reward. Attitude and faithfulness were. In terms of serving the Lord, we can get so occupied with the concept of position, that is, some type of an office or some type of a function. And we say, oh, if I could only function in that position, I would really serve the Lord. Do you know that there's never the concept of office in the New Testament? 1 Timothy 3:1 says, if any man desire the office of a bishop, you know that word office is not there. It's the idea, if any man desire, has a passion for bishoping, overseeing spiritually a flock, it has no concept of office. In fact, one of the worst things that can happen to you is to have an office in the church. And I'm not talking about a room where you have your books. I'm talking about some title that you put on your name. I remember I had a man come to my church, and he was a very genuine believer. And he was always telling me what he was doing. Well, on Monday night, I go to the mission. I speak at the mission. On Tuesday night, I do this. On Wednesday night, I come to prayer meeting here. And then there's a Bible study I go to. And he says, I'd like to be a deacon in the church. I says, well, you don't have time to be a deacon in this church. You're doing all these other... By the way, what time do you spend with your family? You're doing all these things. What are you doing with your family? And I said, you know, the only people that are deacons in this church, they're people that deek. And they start deeking. And you know what a deacon is? Deaconos means a servant. I mean, you'll see them here. You'll see the people who take the chairs and put them up and so on. Or you have somebody come along and say, boy, that wall needs painted. Do you mind if I come down Saturday and paint it? No, not at all. Be happy. We'll buy the paint. We can buy you a Whopper. No, that's on Wednesday we buy Whoppers, not Saturday. $1.29 now. You know how they made elders in the church? In the early church? They watched the ones who beat their brains out studying God's Word so that they could try to communicate it. They labored to the point of exhaustion, it says. They are to be considered worthy of double honor, who labor in the Word and doctrine. That word labor is kapiao. It means they work hard. They do it. They just do it because they love it. And if you gave them a title, maybe they wouldn't do it anymore. One of the worst things that could happen to them. Position in this vineyard had nothing to do with the reward. Attitude and faithfulness had everything to do with the reward. Now, we can rejoice over this last one. Time in the vineyard was not the basis of reward. Not in this case, it wasn't. Attitude and faithfulness were. What a blessed privilege to serve and live our lives for the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Do you find your heart moved toward him in genuine desire to have his will fulfilled in your life? Do you sense the wonders of the glorious time that is coming for planet Earth when our Lord returns? And the joy of the believer's servants to whom he says, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of thy reward." Well, you say, if I were a Bible teacher, I could imagine myself serving him. Well, if you're not gifted to be a Bible teacher, that's not your place in the vineyard. In the church age, we function via spiritual gifts given by the grace of the Holy Spirit. You'd say, well, if I was a white hat like you, oh, what you don't know about me is just probably the best thing that ever happened to me. And I'm not going to tell you all my ex stuff. If you're a believer, you're to live your life by faith. If you're a wife, you're to see yourself as serving the Lord by being a good wife. You're a husband, you're to see yourself as serving the Lord by being a good husband and a good father. And you do it as under the Lord. If you have in you any slightest spiritual desire to communicate the Lord Jesus Christ to human beings, do it! And he'll open doors for you and bless your life. He'll fill your heart with joy. He'll give you contacts, people, human beings you never dreamed would come into your life. I don't care what your occupation is. I don't care what your profession is. Jesus says the field is the world, and he takes the believer and he puts him in the world. And the believer is to take the word and communicate. The passage we just read, He's given us the word of reconciliation. You start giving out that word. If you have the slightest desire, you watch how God multiplies it. And get ready. Get ready, because once you start doing that, you may really find out what your position is in the vineyard, which is now the church. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we are absolutely amazed that you would even save us. We're so worthless. But then on top of it, you would gift us by your grace. And then on top of that, you would reward us. This is absolutely amazing. So we rejoice. We give you thanks. We thank you for any way that you can use us for the glory of our Savior. Now I pray that you impress upon young people and professional people here, and young and old alike, the glories of our Lord Jesus Christ, that out of love and a pure heart, we might serve Him. And this service finds its greatest extension in the communication of the doctrine of reconciliation in the gospel. So inspire us by your Spirit and by your word to serve you faithfully with the proper attitude. We pray in Jesus' name with thanksgiving. Amen.